Well, it is great to see all of you. It's Mother's Day, so I want to talk about persecution. Interestingly, that is my subject. I want to talk about suffering for Jesus Christ. And the question is, will you suffer for Jesus Christ? And if you suffer for Jesus Christ, what will you think and how will you behave? You know, our United States States Department has determined that 250 million people today, Christians today, at least naming the name of Christ, are in danger of persecution, and 215 million of those are at a high level of persecution. That is something like genocide or real severe danger that their lives actually might be taken. Because of their identity with Jesus Christ. Over just the last short period of time, the number of people who call themselves Christians who are persecuted has gone up something like 24%. In Nigeria, it has gone up 62%. And as you just read the newspaper week by week, it just seems like there's one place after another where we read about Christians, people believing in Jesus Christ, whatever their stripe. I realize some of them are in name only. We get that. But still, there's so many naming the name of Christ who are being persecuted in our day. And we feel in our part of the world, we can't answer for everybody else's part of the world, your part of the world particularly, but we feel like things are really heating up where we are, where we live. The verbiage is really getting caustic. The polarization is very, very strong, more than I've ever seen in my whole lifetime. I have to say that I've never thought more that we might be persecuted in more severe ways than I do right now in my own country. It seems like people call evil good and good evil, and Christians stand up or have to stand up at their workplace or wherever, or in their political thoughts or wherever they have to speak up, and stand for things that have commonly through all the years been considered to be the Christian stance to take, such as matters of gender and matters of, just various matters. Well, it seems like they call us haters and they claim they are on the high ground as lovers. And we're getting a lot of animosity coming from many, many people. And of course, social media doesn't help, where everybody can pontificate about what they believe. It's really, really a concerning situation in our part of the world as well. So I don't know about yours exactly. I try to keep up, but I'll let you think about that. What's going on? Are we seeing a greater amount of persecution generally around the world? And my feeling is that, yes, we are, in Europe as well, just all over the world. It seems like we are experiencing, well, maybe we used to have a kind of a genteel appreciation and value of a person who called himself a Christian, and that seems to be blowing away. And we have to stand now as Christians really clearly against the tide that we feel, strongly. And people are getting bolder in what they say and do against us. So the question is, will you suffer and will I suffer? I have to tell you, I think the Bible teaches that we will. For one thing, the Bible says the godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there, apart from God's intervention, left like it is, I think we will experience persecution. God chooses to bring awakening and to visit or to hold back the persecution. That's his business, of course, but the godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We also have an arch enemy, the devil, and he has his minions, demons, who hates us and seeks our destruction. You realize that he would take your life. He is a liar and a murderer. And every day you are subject to the desire, at least, on the part of an evil world, an unseen world, against you. And apart from God just putting the brakes on it and stopping things, we would most certainly be experiencing a greater level of persecution. The Bible calls him, the Satan, a deceiver and a murderer. And then we also know that evil men, according to 2 Timothy, evil men and imposters during the whole last days, that's where we are right now, not the latter days, but the last days, during that whole time, proceed from bad to worse. That's what Paul said, deceiving and being deceived. So you see, from every angle, it seems like that we should expect, even just from biblical data, just an understanding of what the Bible teaches, we should expect persecution apart from God's intervention in some way. And then we see so much of it that we certainly, I think, have to agree things feel different than they used to be as far as Christianity and our stand today than it used to be in our earlier days. So how will we manage? How will we manage during these days? Well, when persecution is the issue among Christians, and by the way, you know Christianity was birthed in persecution. Let me just tell you, we do well in persecution, usually. But when this happens, it seems invariably that believing people go to certain books of the Bible, and one of those books of the Bible is the letter that Peter wrote called 1 Peter. That's where we're going to go tonight, okay? This is like a manual. 1 Peter is like a manual about how we ought to think and how we ought to behave during a time of persecution. So this is about preparation. Some of you may even now be experiencing something more acute on a certain level, but we're going to go to the book of 1 Peter. Let's turn there now, please. I want to do something first that I think might be helpful for us. I want to go through the entire book quickly like this. I've highlighted in my Bible some of the words that are being used about persecution, okay? And I want to read these to you, just these short phrases, to give you a little bit of feel for what's going on. Think about it like this, first of all. Peter is in Rome. That's the epicenter of persecution. Nero is in control. Nero is no friend of Christians. So persecution for Christianity, Eusebius said multitudes were killed, off and on, intermittently, for actually two generations. It was, 200 years, the first 200 years of the church, sometimes completely across the Roman state, sometimes locally, things could fire up. And so, you know, sometimes it could be individual. But it went on in various ways, at various degrees of heat, during a long period of time. Christianity started this way. So Peter is writing to people, if you look at the first sentence there in the book of 1 Peter, he's writing to people from Pontus, remember Pontius Pilate? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is modern-day Turkey. So if you can just picture Turkey, and then Rome, of course, is over in Italy, some distance away. So let me go through these things with you. First of all, in chapter 1, we find this word in verse 6, distressed by various trials. In chapter 2, he says, slander you as evildoers. Also, suffering unjustly. Or he says, you do what is right and you suffer for it. A little bit later in chapter 3, he says, frightened by any fear. He says a bit later in that chapter, evil for evil. In other words, don't return evil for their evil against you or insult for their insult against you. He says, you suffer for the sake of righteousness. He says, do not fear their intimidation. He says, you are slandered, and they revile your good behavior. He says in chapter 4, it's a fiery ordeal among you, and that you share the sufferings of Christ. He says you suffer as a Christian. He says you suffer according to the will of God. He says that you suffer in chapter 5 for a little while. And you can remember that because that very language, a little while, appears in the first chapter that we're going to read in just a moment. Okay. So what I want to do is think about how the Apostle Peter in Rome is framing his discourse here, his letter, for these people who are beginning to suffer and may feel something more, or may experience something more as the days go on. Okay? So we're going to look together in chapter 1 at the beginning of his letter to these people. Chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 3, all right? Now, before I read this, one of the things that you will notice if you read the book of 1 Peter, amazingly, contrary to what you would think would be right, Peter is amazingly happy. He will eventually die upside down, if tradition is right, upside down, crucified upside down in the midst of persecution himself. But he's amazingly joyful in his experience of suffering and in his portrayal of what people ought to be if they suffer. That is really amazing thing and a noteworthy thing. So listen to this joy in this passage. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation or a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And amazingly, though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now, look carefully at this passage of Scripture. Did you see that he is blessing God? Starts his letter by blessing God. What does it mean to bless God? Do you know? What does it mean to bless God? Well, it means to attribute honor to God, right? To attribute honor to God. So this is where Peter starts, to express his gratitude and his honor and the honor and praise that belongs to God for what has happened, for the future that he sees and for the past that he has enjoyed in Jesus Christ. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." That's where it starts. At least that's where it starts in your history. Are you born again? Have you been regenerated or made alive as a dead passive soul and God breathed life into you and made you alive? Well, that's for you in your history where it starts. Not God's history, obviously. He started way back a long time ago. But in your history, when you were born again, things radically changed in your life. He did it out of his great mercy. When he speaks to these Gentiles, that mercy is very evident because the Apostle Paul, during the same period of time, said that you Gentiles were without hope in this world. You were without God and without hope in this world. But God, out of his great mercy, Peter says, has caused you to be born again. You didn't ask your parents if you could be born when you were born physically. God did something so merciful in your spiritual birth, right? By his own initiative, he worked with a dead soul and made it alive. Isn't that beautiful? So according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. That's the point of beginning for us. Now notice what he says. You are born again to what? A living hope. Okay, you can talk out loud with me. I'm originally from Arkansas in the United States, so we talk back and forth with each other, okay? So you are born again to a living hope. Think about that. Now, so here we have Gentiles who have no hope at all, absolutely no hope in this world. You know, when you give birth to a baby, this is a lesson for you, Laura. When you give birth to a baby, at least we used to spank them on the bottom when they came out, okay? And we got them started breathing. So when they came out of the womb, they were in an entirely new environment, and they breathed the air for the first time in a different way, right? And that's the way it is with these people and the way it is with us when we're born again. We come out of our sin. We come out of our lethargy about God, our neglect of God, our enmity against God, and passivity is just a form of rebellion, right? And we come out of that death that we have, our dead, passive souls, and God makes us alive. He gives us birth, but he doesn't just put us on the table. We breathe new air. We breathe the air of hope for the first time. Now, what is hope? Hope is a lot like faith, in my view. It is a confidence in God that we have, but it takes the long look. It looks way out there in the future, and it says, everything that God promised you is going to happen just as he said it. Now, can you understand how wonderful that is for people who are being persecuted? In fact, the word hope is very often, when you see it in Scripture, a word that kind of arises up in the language of people who are experiencing suffering, right? They want to see beyond where they are to what God has promised and have the confidence or the hope that they can enjoy now. Hope is something you're doing now, right? You're having now, as you look forward to what will happen then. Do you have hope? Well, you should. If you read your Bible, you should have great hope, whatever situation you're in. And if you are in the very worst of situations, and I've met several people through my travels through the years who are have been in awful situations, in prison and persecuted and beaten on and whatever, in various places in the world, and you know what? What got them through is the fact that they were born again into an atmosphere, into an environment of hope, right? They could look through the trial to what was beyond. You get the idea? So Peter is thankful. He blesses God for this, that he's been born again. And those people should bless God, and we should bless God for this very same thing. We have hope. We breathe the air of hope. We are born again, he said, to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's a cause for your hope. Our forerunner, Jesus Christ, who came to be Redeemer man, 100% man, 100% God, that new kind of thing, that new man, Jesus Christ, he lived for us and he died for us. And then he conquered the power of death by being raised again. God raised him up. He is the first fruits of a big harvest coming. Everyone in Jesus Christ receives this benefit that they will bodily be raised again. Right? We don't rejoice enough about this issue. Now look down just at your body for a moment, okay? Look down. Can you see your feet? Some of us can't see our feet. What do you see? Anything to be excited about? Well, it's an amazing machine, actually, isn't it? But, you know, the older we get and whatever, we could be excited about a resurrection of the body, couldn't we? We could be excited about what God promises in the future. So our future hope is actually built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ that allows us to move in a new prepared body that can live in a new environment in the future, and we get to enjoy this whole future with God in a body that can take it, okay? What a wonderful thing. All right, where are we? What Peter is doing is he's framing out the whole of your history, all right? So he starts with being born again. You are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? What does he say? To obtain an inheritance. To obtain an inheritance. Now, if your daddy or mom left you an inheritance, it probably wasn't much. Well, I have to say, it's not much compared to this. God gives us an inheritance. And interestingly, he's already given you the down payment of that inheritance. And the down payment of that inheritance is the investment of his life in you. It's the Spirit of God in you. Think how big that is, that you are indwelt by God through the Holy Spirit. And if the bigness of that means anything, it means at least this, the rest of it is really amazing in the future, right? We have a big down payment for a huge future ahead of us, whatever difficulties we might have to go through on the way there. That's our inheritance. We inherit a new body. We inherit life that is eternal. We inherit, just a world of, well, let me put it this way. What is the inheritance? What do we inherit? We are heirs. We are joint heirs. Paul said in Romans, we are joint heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. I had a friend who preached a whole sermon and called it joint heirs with Christ. But anyway, he got through the sermon. But we're joint heirs with Christ. There's that word inheritance, okay? We are joint heirs with Christ. That is, we have with Christ all that is there. Everything that is there. He receives everything, right? He rules and reigns even over what is evil. He has everything. And we get to share that future inheritance with our beloved Christ, whom we long to see himself. We share that with him. That's the inheritance that you're going to have. And just look at you. Just think about you. We're just nothing, aren't we? And yet God is making us, has made us as his bride, the joint heirs of everything that there is. It is incredible to think about this. We're not even beginning to wrap our minds around this idea of the future, okay? It's amazing. We should be the happiest people of all people. We should never complain. But I do, sometimes I say, well, how's it going? I said, nothing to complain, nothing too bad, nothing to complain of. But we do, don't we? We complain, but we have no reason to complain. God has given us everything there is in Jesus Christ, right? We'll rule and reign with him. What an amazing, amazing, beautiful thing in the future. So we're born again to this, and it's almost like the Lord is saying something like this. The reason, Peter's sort of framing it like this, the reason you were born again is so that you might share in this inheritance in the future. It's like that's the purpose of you being born again. You are born again to that inheritance. Because living now is just a wisp of time. It's kind of a test, right? It's just a short period of time. We all say that, don't we? We look back over the years, we say, man, how quickly maybe most of those years, I can't even remember what I did in those years. And it just, the time just goes by quickly, and then we pass away and we await that day when there is life indeed in the future. And that's where we will live the eons of time with the Lord, ruling over all that is there. You're born again for that. Paul said, he's shown his grace to you in Ephesians chapter 2, so that you have been made alive, but one of these days he's going to show the riches of his grace in kindness toward you in Christ Jesus in the future. So that's what we have to look forward to. Now he says this, look at it, look at the text again. He says this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. You ever bought a car that stayed pristine like the day you bought it and, just perfectly the rest of your day? Did you ever have a car like that? You never did you? Every car you bought, you thought this smells so good. It looks so clean. It seems so solid. You know, it drives so solid. What about now? Right? Where are you now with that car? It just rusts and it decays and it gets worse, right? Almost everything around us is like that, isn't it? But not the inheritance that we have for us. It's undefiled. It doesn't have any corruption in it. Even every church that you're part of has some corruption. Every saint you meet has some seeds of corruption and problems in his heart or her heart. But not this inheritance. Don't have to worry about that. It's not without corruption. And it will not fade away. So you go out on a hot day and you're driving down the highway and you see that mirage out there. Looks like water. It's not water. And it just goes away. Not the inheritance. It's not gonna just go away, not just fade away. It's going to be there just like God promised. And the Bible says here, he says here that it's reserved in heaven for you. So when I travel around, I sometimes check in a hotel. Pam and I'll check in a hotel and we'll say, what's your name? We say Jim and Pam Eliff. And they flip around a little bit in a book or they look at a computer and say, yes, Jim Eliff, here's the key. We have a reservation for you. And that's the way it is about this inheritance. That is reserved for you. Now let's just think about the you here he's talking about. Look in verse 6, or rather verse 5. For you, which you? For you who are protected by the power of God. Hey, think about this just a minute. So again, Peter's talking about the scope of our lives from our beginning with Christ on through to eternity. But here's a question that you might ask yourself sometimes. If I've been born again into the family of God, will I make it to the inheritance? You know, how will I actually get there? What if it gets tough? Will I actually stand? Can I make it there? Will I be safe all the way through to the end? And here's what he says. He says, you and I are protected by what? Say it aloud. Protected by the power of God. You know, I've seen several powerful things. You probably have too. I've seen the space shuttle go off. Man, the ground rumbles. And so powerful, just shooting that rocket up into the air. Here in Africa, I've been in a wild buffalo stampede in a bucky. Is that what you call that thing? And I was at the back of that thing, and it wasn't very big. And it seemed like any one of those buffalo could have knocked the thing over, but they were coming as fast as they could on both sides of me, dust flying, ground shaking, and a bull elephant chasing him. And I didn't know where the bull, I didn't know if he goes down the middle, I'm in trouble. That's what I was worried about. Powerful, you know, just a really powerful thing. And I've met some powerful people, you know, met some people who lead CEOs of organizations or businesses, just like you have. I even met a president of the United States one time. Now, I'm not going to tell you who he was because I don't like him as a president. He wasn't very good. Okay, so I didn't like him. But I did meet a powerful man, president of the United States. But how much more powerful is God than a president of any country? Infinitely more powerful. And here's a question. How much more powerful is God than Satan? And all of his minions put together, infinitely more powerful. And this text says, and I believe it, that we are kept by the power of God for that future salvation. Wow, that's just amazing. Nobody could steal you away from God. Not that powerful one. Jesus said in John 10, nobody is able to take you out of my hands and the Father's hands. Nobody can. That's a power word. Nobody can take you out of his hands. And then he says this. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Whose faith? Your faith. Your faith. We're kept by the power of God through faith. So whatever God does in terms of exercising his power to keep us to the end, he does it in tandem with or related to a faith that you have, the faith that you have. Not just any faith, as we see in this text, but a living faith, a faith that acts from the beginning of your birth into the family of God until the end. If it's not that kind of faith, if it's not a kind of enduring and living faith, it's not the faith that God gives. That's the quality of the faith that he gives, right? So as God keeps you to the end, he also stirs up, grants, and encourages the faith that he gives right through to the very end. You are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation. That's a final deliverance, for a salvation at the end time, at the last time. Now, I said it's not any faith, not just any kind of faith, and he expresses that here. Look at his words right here. In this, he says, in the inheritance, in this inheritance you greatly rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, it is just a little while, even though now, for a little while, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith may be found to result, or even though, let me get back to it. So the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's think about that. It's really a couple of things that come out in this verse of Scripture that are important. The faith that we have is tested. Why? So that he talks about the proof of your faith, the authenticity of your faith might be known. Back, you know, we live in Kansas City, and that's the Kansas City, Missouri, actually, and that's where the cattle drives came to. That's the beginning of the West, okay? And it's right in the middle of the United States. In the old cowboy movies, some of which I saw when I was a kid, they give somebody a piece of gold, and what does the old codger do? He's going to bite the gold to see if it's the real thing. Is it malleable enough to be called gold? Right? So what the Lord is saying here is that testing shows the authenticity of your faith. Is it the real thing? Now, shows who? Is God testing, allowing this testing, this difficulty, this suffering maybe that will come into your life? Is he allowing it to come into your life so that he could find out if you're a Christian or not? No, just like every mama knows her baby, God knows his children. God knows his children. The Bible says the Lord knows those who are his. He knows who you are. He doesn't need to test you to find out who you are, but you need to know who you are, right? So the realness, the authenticity, the proof of your faith is going to be seen in the suffering that you experience. They may pull your fingernails out. They may, I know, I read the story of one man, they hung him upside down and burned him with a hot iron as he was hanging by his feet. This is whatever man can think of. Let me just tell you, if you study the history of martyrdom and if you see persecution that goes on, it's incredible. Whatever man can invent, whatever he can think of that is evil and awful to do to people, they will do it. Because really, it's a demonic thing, isn't it? It's really a bigger battle going on. It's between light and darkness. It's a battle between the enemy, Satan himself, and God, in a way. And God is allowing some room for this to happen. But man, they have awful intents. I think, in suffering. Are you ready for that? Am I ready for that? I'm telling you, a lot of times people go through suffering and they don't stand very well. Are we ready for this? But this testing proves something. If we go through this, then we understand something about us. We understand that we've been given a quality of faith, a kind of faith, a saving faith that really endures. And that's just the only kind of faith that God really gives. It endures, not perfectly. You know, when you heat up gold, you know how this goes. I've never had much gold, but if you heat up gold and they put it in a cauldron of some sort, they heat it up, the first thing that shows up is slag on the top. And they rake that slag off, right? Probably the first thing that'll show up in most of us is some impurities will come out. But keep the fire on, and it'll get purified more and more. And the authenticity of our faith will come out. Another thing that I see in this passage is this. It says, this authentic faith leads to something else in the future. Have you ever felt like you couldn't really praise God very well? Like, you just don't have words to say. You feel kind of impotent in the way you say your words. They just sound kind of light compared to the magnitude of God. You felt like that, haven't you? I felt like it a lot of times. How am I really offering much to the Lord in my praise? I try sometimes to really put my heart into that thing, but you know, into praising the Lord. But it always seems less than, way so far less, right, than the Lord deserves. But here's a way that when the Lord comes back, our lives, our authentic faith can actually bring praise and glory and honor to the Lord. You want to praise God? Let's live well in times of persecution. Let's be ready. Let's think about it and work with each other and help each other and pray to God and suffer it together. And it will come out as praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. John Bunyan, the great Puritan Baptist, said, Christians are like bells. The harder you hit them, the louder they ring. So Peter says, even in the midst of this great suffering, as you look in hope, with hope, at the future inheritance that you have, you should greatly rejoice, even though now inserted into this great drama, this great unfolding drama from your birth into the family of God till you reach that future inheritance, there is inserted in a brief time, only a little while, if it's necessary, suffering for Jesus Christ. And do you see what he's doing? By framing the whole thing, seeing the big and large picture, he's actually reducing the suffering in a way, the way you think about suffering. He's helping you see it's only a little thing in the light of all of eternity. That's what the Lord is doing. I love what Johnny Erickson Tada said one time. She is one of the most godly women I've ever known, and she's just an amazing person. God has used her. What fruit God has given. You know she's a quadriplegic. She's having some cancer problems now. Some of you know that. She's about my age. And this is in the physical realm, not in the suffering for Jesus realm, although sometimes they intertwine because of the pain she has to endure to do the work she does, if you know what I'm saying. But sometime ago, my brother asked Johnny, how did you make it through all of this initial suffering? How have you done that? And then I heard the same answer given later at a Sproul conference, a Ligonier conference. And you know what her answer was? What helped me through that the most was reading Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Does that surprise you? Isn't that an answer? What helped me get through this most was reading Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. What was she saying? She was saying, as long as I thought that thing that happened to me when I dove into the water and I hit my head on a stone in the lake on our property, as long as I thought that was an accident, I had no hope. But when I saw that the thing that I suffered was the plan of God, that he predestined me for some things that were amazing. When I could see that, I had hope, life had meaning, and I could throw myself with joy into everything that I was doing. Do you get the idea? That's what Peter's doing right here. He's helping us see that we have a plan that is a destiny for us. We are born into the family of God to experience that eternity with Him, with the inheritance on this earth, I believe, in that inheritance that we receive as joint heirs of Jesus Christ. No wonder he said, in this we greatly rejoice. We don't rejoice enough, do we, about this thing? He says, look, you don't even see him. And though you don't see him, you love him. What a miracle that is. And though you don't see him now, but believe in him. How do you believe in somebody you've not seen? Isn't that supernatural? Though you don't see him, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I mean, so much for stodgy old services, right? The meetings that we have to get. Should be full of joy, right? Full of joy. Inexpressible joy because of what God has provided for us. Even though for a little while, if it's necessary, you are distressed by various trials. I'm here, Tim mentioned that I came here originally because I was asked to go to the Voice of the Martyrs Africa leaders meeting. They're leaders that lead various countries in Africa and some of the persecuted areas, and they'll be gathering in the Cape Town. And our ministry has been working for the last 3 years with the Voice of the Martyrs, which is based in the United States. And so for 3 years, this just tells you the quality of this group, by the way, for 3 years before their annual gathering of their international leaders, this is about, say, 20 people around the world, they have 2 or 3 days of Bible study, inductive Bible study, hours a day. And this has been our privilege to lead in this Bible study for the last period of time, doing that kind of inductive study that we've been doing a couple of hours there on Monday night, right? So we've been doing that with them, and God graciously, they asked me to come here to Africa, and my assistant is in Beirut, Lebanon right now, and he's getting ready to work with those leaders in the Middle East. The founder of that ministry was a man named Richard Wurmbrand. Have you ever heard of him? Richard Wurmbrand. He wrote a book years ago called Tortured for Christ. That might ring a bell for you. Tortured for Christ. Just a small book. It's difficult to read. The sufferings that this man went through for 14 years. A lot of that time in solitary confinement. A lot of that time being beaten day by day and tortured in different ways. Amazing. He said when he was a young man, he was in Romania. This was his country, in Romania. That he knew that persecution was inevitable. Things had changed. The world had shifted in Europe, obviously, after the war. Decisions were made that Romania would be under the communist rule, if you know a little about your history. As the communists came in and began to dominate, they thought at first they might have more peace, but it didn't turn out this way. And things began to get worse and worse. Richard Wurmbrand really wanted to tell the gospel to Russian soldiers, and he would do whatever he could. Obviously, very risky work to do. But he did what he could to try to present the gospel, and some Russian soldiers actually came to know Jesus Christ, thankfully. But he didn't know. He and his wife talked about it often. They were not that long in their marriage. They had a young child. Someday, it just may happen, because I have to be outspoken about Jesus Christ. Well, sure enough, one day, it was on a Saturday, he was on his way to the church building for a wedding. He'd left earlier than the family, and he was walking by himself, just strolling along the way, when all of a sudden a car pulled up. Three or four men jumped out of that car. They put a hood over his head, and they, in just a matter of a few seconds, they'd put him in the back seat of that car, and they were speeding away. And he knew that he was headed to some severe interrogation and maybe imprisonment. and he knew that he may never see his wife again. And as he was going down the highway in the back seat of that car between these other people, a smile came over his face. And he said, his testimony is, I couldn't wipe the smile off of my face. He said, I just couldn't. You ever been like that? I just couldn't take that smile off of my face. Again, he may never see Sabrina again. He may never see his little boy again. He didn't know what was going to happen. He may not even live through the day. But he couldn't get that smile off of his face. I think that's pretty unusual, but that's what happened. He was driving down the highway, and that's what was going on. And they asked him, why are you smiling? And he said, 366. And they said, 366? What does that mean? He said, what is today? What is today? And nobody would answer him. He asked again, what is today? And finally, one of them said, why do you ask? It's February the 29th. You know what that day is, by the way? That's that extra day at leap year, right? And then he said this, I have found out in the Bible, God has told his people 366 times, do not be afraid. God can make us joyful in the middle of the worst situation. Look, we're human beings. A lot of things can happen physiologically. A lot of things can get us down. I know that. But God says we should rejoice in the big thing. And that the suffering, even if it's 14 years, much of it in solitary confinement, is a little thing by comparison. That's the perspective that Peter wants you and me to have. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we are so grateful. Thank you so much for putting the book, the letter of 1 Peter there in the Bible, because even in the little bit of suffering that we know right now, it's such an encouragement to us. We know we are but humans. We know even Richard Wurmbrand had some times where he was so low. But in the main, you showed him the truth, and the truth rejoiced his heart, and he could endure the most difficult things, and others with him who were believers or became believers endured because of your grace from beginning to end. Thank you, Lord, for the big plan, and thank you that even though it's interrupted by suffering and may be severe suffering on any one of and for any one of us here in this room at some time, thank you, Lord, that it's something to rejoice about. An eternity with you, a future inheritance, which we cannot get our minds around, but you promise us. Thank you, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.